Well, good morning. Welcome to the Orchard. My name is Brian Collier. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are so excited that you are with us today. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You have a Bible or a mobile device you read from. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, we have some folks who are moving around during this time who will bring you a Bible to use during this time. If you just raise your hand, they'll bring you one. Page number on the screen will be the page number in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. If you do not own a Bible that you can read and understand, we would love for this Bible to be our gift to you. So just raise your hand. They'll bring you one. You can use it if you need to use it. You can keep it if you need to keep it, because we want you to learn to read the Bible, not just on Sundays when you're with us, but every day of the week, because we know that the Bible contains the words of life. So I have a question for you. In the decade you grew up in, what were the five best songs? Now, I know there's kind of a broad range in this group, in this gathering. I was really made aware of this morning. I'm baptizing a baby for someone in a little while who I knew as a child, a very young child. So that's a long range between me and them, and probably between me and some of you. So lots of opinions. But if you grew up as a child of the 80s, here are the right answers. You can't make any list of top five songs from the 80s that doesn't include Van Halen's Jump, right? So everybody's got to... If you're making your list, that has to be at the top of the list. My very first concert, I saw Bon Jovi open for 38 Special at the Mid-South Coliseum. So you have to put You Give Love a Bad Name. My mother would not let me wear that t-shirt that said Slippery When Wet. That was the name of the tour. Was not allowed in my house. So I kept it in the back of my car and put it on before I went to school usually. So if you want to dance, and neither one of those first two songs are really dance songs, right? So you have to bend to the other end of the dance music kind of spectrum and pick up Billie Jean by Michael Jackson. Anybody ever danced to Billie Jean by Michael Jackson? But then you got to return to the heart of the 80s. It's the end of the world as we know it. I mean, if you grew up in the 80s and you don't like REM, I wonder if you actually grew up in the 80s. So REM was awesome. And then, of course, no list of the top five is complete without Wake Me Up Before You Go-Go by Wham. I'm just kidding, trust me. So, not really. Another one of those bands you can't get away from in the 80s is U2, right? So there's this list of the best songs of the 80s. You probably have your list of the best songs of your growing up years. Let me ask you another question. If you had to say, here are the top five verses of Scripture that somebody needs to know, what would be on that list? Let me just go ahead and tell you. That's an absurd list. You can't do it. Nobody can do it, because we know that the Bible from beginning to end is vital. All of it. However, if I were going to make a list of the top 1,000 verses in Scripture out of which I would choose the top five, one of ours today, one of the Scriptures in our text belongs in the top 1,000, because it captures all of Scripture, all of what God is up to, in just a short verse. Paul writes in chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. That's a good one to memorize. That's a good one to hold on to, even if we aren't making any lists, because of the power in that one verse of how God is at work in our lives. But there's more to the passage than that. So we're going to look at it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, begin reading with verse 11. This is Paul, and he writes, "Because we understand our fearful responsibilities to the Lord, we work hard to persuade others. God knows we are sincere, and I hope you know this too. Are we commending ourselves to you again? No. We are giving you a reason to be proud of us, so that you can answer those who brag about having a spectacular ministry rather than having a sincere heart. If we seem crazy, it is to bring glory to God, and if we are in our right minds, it is for your benefit. Either way, Christ's love compels us. Since we believe that Christ died for all, we also believe that we have all died to our old life. He died for everyone so that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ who died and was raised for them. So we have stopped evaluating others from a human point of view. At one time, we thought of Christ merely from a human point of view. How differently we know him now. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new creation. The old is gone. A new life has begun. And all of this is a gift from God, who brought us back to himself through Christ. And God has given us this task of reconciling people to him. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. And he gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word of truth. And we pray now that as we gather around it, you would sow it deeply into our lives, and that it would take root there and spring up and bear fruit, that it would change the way that we feel, and it would change the way that we think, that it might change the way that we live and act in our world, so that we might be known as people who are your people, not because of what we say, but because of how we live our lives and live our lives together. We pray all of this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. If you are a follower of Jesus, and someone ever asks you, so what is it about following Jesus? I don't know of any verse that you could grab onto quite as easily as the one that Paul writes in 17. If anyone is in Christ, the new has come, the old is gone and the new has come. We're a new creation. If anybody ever says, what is the reward? What is life like with Jesus? What is the consequence, the good consequence, the outcome of being a follower of Jesus? It's this. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. And the old being gone announcement there by Paul is great news in every age, right? When he was speaking to the Corinthians, and you'll notice this is 2 Corinthians, he'd already written to them one time and was trying to address some issues it didn't really take. He needed to have a second conversation with them, so we have 2 Corinthians. But just in the fifth chapter, you're able to see what he means by the old life, the old way of thinking. He says the old life that we live for ourselves, the old way of seeing people with the world's eyes, not with God's eyes, the old way of being self-centered and self-serving. He says the old is gone, and that's good news for people who find themselves caught in self-serving, self-centering, worldly view kinds of living, which is pretty much everybody I know. Not that it always has to dominate us, but sometimes the real self, the broken self, still rears its ugly head, and we find that the life that we, if we are following Jesus, the life that we want in Christ is not the life that we're experiencing. And when that happens, we need to know that it's often not God's fault. Okay, it's never God's fault. It's our fault. Because we keep holding on to the old, which Jesus has assured us that if we are in Christ, the old is gone. The sinfulness of our lives, the past mistakes, the marked by sin, all of the things that we wish were gone are gone. And that's a key word in this text too. It's the word gone. If you have your Bibles open, I'm going to encourage you to circle, or if you have your phone open, highlight three verses today. This is one of them, that 5:17. But if you could circle a word in the 17th verse that I've asked you to underline, it would be the word gone, because this is not a renovation. This is not a restoration. This is not a fixer-upper. The word is gone. God is not offering a life in which there's some semblance of the old. That you can recognize the old life, it's just better. It's been upgraded. That's not what Paul writes to the Corinthians. When we belong to Jesus, the old life is gone. We are a new creation. And the word there is something that has never existed before. The old has gone. That's fabulous news for us, but it doesn't stop there. What do we have if all we have is the old being gone, but nothing to build on from there, nothing to live into from there? So Paul follows it up with, the old is certainly gone, but the new has come. So here, the new that Paul offers the Corinthians is sprinkled throughout the rest of the letter. He talks about new life in Christ in our passage today, but he also talks about the mind of Christ, having a new mind and having a new spirit and a new heart and a new life and a new relationship. All of those news are the outcome of the old being gone. But before the new can come, the old has to be gone. God is not going to build on top of or alongside. What he offers us in Christ is a tearing down and a removal of things that we all wish were torn down and removed anyway. Well, for the most part, I mean, sometimes we lie to ourselves and believe that the life that we're living right now is our best life. But the experience is telling us otherwise. And so sometimes we live in denial about that what we are experiencing currently is sufficient and is full life as God designed it. But once we submit, once we say, I want to be in Christ, the old life being torn away, there's a freedom. There's a freedom from slavery to sin. There's a freedom from our old way of living, so that now we live for Christ and we experience this new life in Christ that is like nothing we've ever known before. New mind, new heart, new life, new spirit, Paul says. New perspective, new relationship. When we bought the property that Orchard Tupelo facility sits on a long time ago now, we didn't know how long we were going to have to own the property before we could build a building. So we were in a warehouse over on Cliff Gookin Boulevard, but there were three buildings on this property, three houses. There was a house where the couple that we bought the property from were and lived until they passed away. There was up on the corner a white house where their niece lived, and she lived there till she couldn't live there anymore. But right next door, kind of right where the drive to children's ministry is, was a little white house that we eventually renovated and called the Eden House. It was our first outpost of ministry. We did youth ministry there. We had some meetings there. When we would gather on this property, even before we built, we would do meals out of that house. But when we bought the house, it was anything but Eden-like. It wasn't paradise at all. In fact, I look back now and think maybe we called it the Eden House in a really parabolic kind of way, because it was a wreck. It was a four-room house. It had a den, a bedroom, a bathroom, and a kitchen. And the only way I don't know how to tell you the condition it was in was that the guy who lived there rode his Harley up a steel ramp and through the front door and parked it in the den every night. So that when we took over the house, we thought, oh, this probably has hardwood floors. This is an old house. And it did. But when we pulled up the carpet, there was an oil stain about this big in the middle of the den floor where the Harley was dripping oil. And he had parked it there for so long, the pool had gotten this big. So we just had to carpet back over everything. Now, some years later, when we got ready to build, we sat down around the table and we thought, hey, you know what? That is such a great house. That is such a great facility. Let's just add on to that. Of course we didn't say that, right? We, without any sentimentality whatsoever, tore it down and pushed it into a hole and buried it. It was great for a moment. At least we thought it was great. But when we had the opportunity for there to be something new, something that more life could happen in, where we had an opportunity for us to thrive and not to be shoved into something that was inadequate, we didn't think twice about it. So often in our lives, we are content to live in the four-room shack experiences. When Jesus says, when you are in me, the old is gone, we're going to tear that down. We're going to bury it. There's no sentimentality. There's no connection to that. It's going to be gone. Not gone as it's back there somewhere, gone as it's never existed. And new creation, new life, something that is full, like I intended for it to be full, is yours. The old has gone. The new has come. We are a new creation. But there is one qualifier there, and the qualifier is that if you have your Bible still open, this is in verse 17. This means that anyone who belongs to Christ. Earlier versions say anyone who is in Christ. What does it mean to belong to Christ? What does it mean to be in Christ? It means to believe the other things, the other two truths that Paul really lifts up in this passage. Again, I've asked you to underline that 5:17. Here's the next verse. It's 5:21. Here's what Paul says. For God was in Christ, 19 first. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. To belong to Christ, to be in Christ, means that we trust by faith that God is reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting the world's sins against them. Reconciling the world to himself, meaning that doing something that we could not do. We couldn't close the gap. We couldn't fix it. And so God sends Jesus in order to reconcile the world to himself. He didn't send Jesus to be a moral example. Yes, Jesus is an example for us, but God did not send Jesus and say, hey, look at this life, and when you can live like this, your old life will be gone and you will have new life. Jesus is not a moralistic example. That is not why God was sent, not in that sense being a moral example. Jesus was not sent in order to be a philosophy that we adopt, like Buddhism, where if we live at peace and we live our life aligned with the energy of the universe, if we can live in a good way, then we will experience for ourselves, because we can attain it, life that really is life. We can walk away from the old and we can live in the new by our own efforts. God didn't send Jesus to offer us a philosophy like Buddhism. He didn't send Jesus to us in order that we might have a coping mechanism like Hinduism is. So that if this life is not what I want, I just need to hold on. I just need to endure, because in my next life, my next incarnation, if I do what's right here, in spite of my difficult circumstances, I'll have a better life. It's not a coping mechanism like Hinduism. It's not a Jesus was not sent to be a prophet like in Islam. So when the prophet speaks and we know the truth, because the problem is that we don't know the truth and we can't be in line. So the prophet comes to speak truth and to call us into line, and by our own efforts, we behave. When we behave, when we line ourselves up by our own efforts, then we can have new life that is what God intended for us, and the old can be gone. God did not send Jesus to be a moralistic example or to be a philosophy or to be a coping mechanism or to be a prophet. He sent Jesus to be a savior and the reconciler of humanity to the world. And that is because when God was in Christ reconciling humanity, reconciling the world to himself, he was doing it so he would no longer count our sins against us. And this is what that means, is that we all had sins that were counted against us. A long ledger, an unpayable debt. The Bible says that every time we do what we want to do instead of what God asks us to do, wants us to do, that's sin, and somebody has to pay the price for that. And either we pay the price for that, or we trust that God in Jesus was reconciling the world to himself, not counting our sins against us anymore because of the suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. Jesus didn't come in order to do away with our efforts. He didn't come in order that we might align our knowing with him. He came that we might say, I'm helpless. I have the sin that should be counted against me, God, that is counted against me. I can do nothing about it. And God says, in Christ, I am reconciling the world to me in order that I might not any longer count those sins against us. So how did he do that? Here's the third verse that Paul says around now, 21. 17, 19, 21. How did God do this? How were we reconciled? God made Christ, verse 21. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin. Simple, powerful. God made Jesus, who never sinned, to be sin for us. To be sin for us. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus sinned. It means that he so fully identified with our sinfulness that he took on the guilt and he took on the shame and he took on the burden and he took on the dread and he took on the consequence. And so in offering and becoming the offering for our sin, we were made right with God. Now, we look at that sometimes and we think, man, that's a pretty severe remedy. That's a pretty severe consequence for our sin. But when we look at the cross and the suffering and death of Jesus and we think, man, that seems pretty extreme, what we're saying is that we have no understanding of how dark and destructive and devastating our own sin is. Sometimes when we don't know what we're dealing with, we can look at the remedy and go, wow, that must be a really big deal. We look at the cross and think, if that's the remedy, the sickness is more than I ever could understand. What if I told you that three times over the last year, I've had cancer? I've had cancer. But then what if I told you they were basal cell topical cancers and they were removed by a simple topical procedure? That's very different when I tell you I've had cancer than when we think about our friends and our family and people in this church who are wrestling with cancer that is trying to take their lives, that is trying to strangle the life out of them. It's a battle for life. It's different than a topical spot on my shoulder. But if you would think it's even stranger, even more absurd, if I told you that I had that kind of cancer that was trying to wrangle the life out of me, trying to strangle the life out of me, and they treated it in the same way that they treated the topical basal cell cancer, wouldn't you? You'd go, that's serious. I can't apply an inadequate remedy to such a serious sickness. Our sin sickness was so serious that the Son of God Himself was crucified on our behalf. That was the only remedy. This is why it is important to affirm not just that Jesus was fully human, which we've been talking about leading up to Easter, that He knew what we felt, He knew what we experienced, but that He was fully God. Because in fully human, He knows what we experience in our temptation. As fully God, He can do something about it once and for all. He is fully human. If all He is fully human, He can't do anything about it. We're fully human. We've been struggling against it all our lives. And so God says, I am reconciling the world to myself in Christ, not counting their sin against them. Here's the way I'm going to do that. I'm going to make my very Son, who never knew sin, to be the sin offering, that you might become, that we might become the righteousness, we might be made in right relationship with God. And experiencing that, we get to do what Paul says. Last little bit here, he says, we get to be ambassadors. Now, Paul, in speaking to the Corinthians, is making the case for them. I'm Paul. I'm the ambassador. I'm begging you. I'm laying this out for you. I'm begging you, come back to God. But the application is also pretty clear, is that those of us who've experienced this good news, those of us who had the old life, and it's gone, and a new life as a new creation because of the mighty acts of God in Christ on our behalf, should be the ones who are saying, speak through me. That's what Paul describes what it means to be an ambassador. If you have your Bibles open, it's 20. He says, God is making His appeal through us. That's it. To be an ambassador means that somebody, something is making an appeal through us. Why is this hard? We are unintentionally ambassadors throughout the week for everything else, for our favorite sports team, for our favorite restaurant, for our favorite movie, for our favorite book, for our favorite bookstore, for our favorite golf course, for our favorite retail shopping place. We talk about those things because they're our favorites, unintentionally. None of those products or experiences says, hey, tell everybody about your experience with us. I mean, they're glad when we do it. We're ambassadors for them unintentionally. Paul says, as those of us who've experienced the old life gone and the new life come, brand new creation, we ought to be saying, God, make your appeal through us. Make your appeal through us. And here's the appeal. Come back to God. Come back to God. If God can do it with me, He can do it with you. If God can do it in my circumstance, He can do it in your circumstance. Come back to God. Stop trying to procure the new life by your own strength. Stop trying to experience the fullness of life by your own knowledge or by your own efforts. Come back to God, who did what we could not do for ourselves in Christ, that we might experience new life and the old life being gone. Brothers and sisters, you may not agree with me about what the top five songs of the 80s are or any of the other trivial crap that I find myself being an ambassador for on a day-to-day basis. But this is the greatest gift. That's what Paul calls it. All of this is a gift from God. But the greatest gift we have ever received is the offering of new life and the burying of our old with Christ. All of this is from God. And we get to not only experience it, we get to tell others about it. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes we make less of our sin than it is. That affords us the lie of making less of your sacrifice than it was, which we then interpret into that our old life is not as bad as it was or is. And yet, Lord, we know that everything we are experiencing pales in comparison to the life that you offer us in Christ. We want the world to know it through us. And so our prayer is not only that we would experience it, but that you would make your appeal through us. That you would say, look what Christ can do in a life that is surrendered to it. Well, we don't get it perfect. We're not even close. But we hold tightly to that promise and to this truth. That when we are in you, we are a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come because of your good and great and amazing love. We rejoice in that. We praise you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.